This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And here in Luke chapter 20, we find Jesus dealing with many who were desiring to debate with him about his claims as well as his ministry. And that's exactly the case that we find here beginning in verse 1. Here in Luke 20, verse 1, Luke tells us that it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" As we consider this question, we should understand that the word authority here, it speaks of the right and the permission. It speaks of the power and the jurisdiction that Jesus was operating under. And you'll have to remember in our text last week, we watched as the crowds worshipped Jesus as he began to enter into the temple. And then after he entered into the temple, they sat at his feet and he began to teach them the Word of God. And here, it's one of those days as he's teaching there in the temple, as he taught the people, it was at that point when the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, they came to Jesus and they posed this question: what gives you the right to do these things? Who's given you the permission to operate in this way? Who gave you the power to perform the miracles that you're performing? And who established your jurisdiction to be able to come into this temple and act like you're speaking for God Himself? That's what they wanted to know. And you know, Jesus, He could have just answered them very plainly. He could have just told them, "Look, God gave me the authority. God gave me the right. God gave me the jurisdiction. God gave me the power. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, He's the one who has given me the authority." He could have answered them plainly, but instead Luke tells us here in verse 3 that Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus, He's presenting a question to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders that they were unable to answer. He presented them with this question in response to the question they asked Him about His authority. They said, "I don't know. Where does John's power come from? Where does his authority come from? Where does his right to baptize come from?" And they said, "I don't know. We don't know where his authority comes from." But listen, it's not that they didn't have an answer to give, but I believe it's rather this. They couldn't answer His question because they knew that the answer they wanted to give Him would have caused a riot. The answer they wanted to give was his authority came from men. But in giving that answer, the crowds would have just gone crazy and the riot would have began. So they couldn't give that answer. They couldn't say, "Well, it was from men." Not only that, but if they agreed that John's baptism was from heaven, then the affirmative answer would have then justified the ministry of Jesus. If you would, hold your place here in Luke 20 and turn to John chapter 1. I'll show you what I'm talking about. It's in John chapter 1 where we find John the Baptist, not to be confused with John the Apostle who is writing here. We find John the Baptist here in John chapter 1 offering the baptism of repentance to the nation of Israel. And as a result, the masses were coming out to be baptized by John for the remission of sins, which is why the religious leaders also went out to investigate this man and his ministry. You see, the Jews understood that this was the time period that the Messiah was supposed to be arriving, and many false prophets and many false messiahs had risen up and claimed to be something great. And so they wanted to know, do we need to go kill this guy or not? Do we need to go throw stones at him? Do we need to find out if this guy's a heretic or what's going on with this guy, John the Baptist? And so they went out to investigate, to find out if he was claiming to be the Christ or if he was claiming to be the prophet. And check out John chapter 1, beginning at verse 25, where John the Apostle tells us how the Pharisees asked John the Baptist, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophets?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized, or where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me,' for he was before me." From this we see that, according to John the Baptist here, Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah who was sent to pay for the sins of the world. Jesus was the promised Christ who was sent to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, and he called him the Lamb of God. Therefore, listen, if his baptism was under the authority of heaven, then his testimony about Jesus would also be true. If John the Baptist's authority was truly from God, then his testimony about Jesus here was the right testimony. And knowing that the one would prove the other, well, the religious leader simply avoided the question that Jesus asked. By whose authority was John the Baptist's baptism? Well, if they said from men, then the crowds would riot. If they said from God, from heaven, then John the Baptist justified Jesus' ministry there at his baptism. So they just simply avoided the question. And they said, "We don't know. We don't know whose authority he did this." Well, after stumping them with this trap question, Luke tells us here in verse 9 that Jesus began to tell the people this parable. "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." I want to stop right there, because as we consider this parable about this certain man who planted this vineyard and then went into this faraway country for a long time, I want to help you to understand that this certain man, well, it's actually a picture of God. And the vineyard that this certain man planted, it's a representation of God's creation. And the vine dressers, well, those are the people of the earth that God has raised up to take care of the earth, right? And so with this understanding, we should consider the way in which the landowner, again, that being God, he sent servants into the vineyard, that being the earth, and his servants being the prophets, so that the vine dressers might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. In other words, God had been communicating with the people of his creation through certain people that he raised up. For example, consider how God raised up Noah, that righteous preacher of old who warned the people at the flood that was to come. Unfortunately, the people rejected Noah's message and they were destroyed in the flood. Not only that, but God also raised up Moses to set the people free from Egypt and to present the law of God to the people of God. But the people turned their back on the covenant that they made with God. Then God raised up the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, and all the rest of the prophets. But as they spoke the word of God to the people of God turned on the prophets of God and persecuted them and killed them. Well, then Jesus prophetically pointed to his own death as he told them how the landowner would then send his beloved son, whom they killed. So he was saying, hey, look, just as you have killed all the prophets that God has sent, he sent his only begotten son as well, and you're going to kill him as well. And so we see then that Jesus was exposing their rejection of God's will through the parallel of this parable. But this wasn't the only time that they would hear something along these lines, because as we consider how the church started after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, we discover a disciple named Stephen. Stephen, who was the first church martyr, he also came along and exposed their rejection of God's servants in no uncertain terms. Hold your place here in Luke chapter 20. I want to look at Acts chapter 7. And as you turn to Acts 7, I want to set the stage by first reminding you that Stephen was one of those first seven disciples who was picked to serve the widows of the first century church. And after getting into a debate with a group of Jews who were calling themselves the Synagogue of the Freedmen, Stephen found himself under arrest and standing trial before the high priest. And in his defense, Stephen presented the history of Israel to say, look, I've got my ducks in a row. I know our history. I know what we've done as a people. And you can read for homework Acts chapter 7 and consider his snapshot of the history of the nation of Israel. But he pointed out their continual rejection of the prophets of God. And then beginning there at verse 51, Stephen declared this. He, with all spiritual boldness, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth." And shortly thereafter, you can again read this for homework, Stephen joins the ranks of all of those servants who had been killed by the vine dressers. And he became the church's first Christian martyr. Now, as we consider the guilt of these vine dressers, as we consider the way that they persecuted and killed all of the servants of God and even the Son of God, let's look back at Luke chapter 20, because beginning there in the middle of verse 15, Jesus asked, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Here in these verses, Jesus tells us that the chief priests and the scribes, they disagreed with the parable that Jesus presented, and they disagreed with the outcome of these vine dressers by saying, "Certainly not." So just to prove his point, Jesus asked them, "Can you explain to me Psalm 118? Psalm 118, which says, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.'" Now, according to Jewish tradition, there was a huge rock that was quarried and shaped perfectly to become the chief cornerstone of Solomon's temple. As they were building this temple, this cornerstone was cut specially and specifically for that purpose. And when it arrived at the temple site, the builders were confused by the odd-shaped stone, and not knowing what to do with it, they simply rolled it into the garbage dump there in the Kidron Valley. But then it came time to hoist that chief cornerstone into place, and that great rock that held everything together, well, it couldn't be found. And then one of the geniuses, they remembered that, well, there had been a stone that had come, but they sent to the quarry that they were ready for that cornerstone, and the masons, they sent back word that, "Hey, we've already sent it to you," and they remembered then that the oddly shaped rock had been previously rejected and sent to the garbage dump, and so they went down to the Kidron Valley and retrieved the cornerstone, brought it back to the temple, and put it in its place. Now, in light of this traditional story here, Jesus was telling us that He was, in fact, the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. He is that cornerstone that was sent away and rejected. And if He is, in fact, then the chief cornerstone that the psalmist spoke of there in Psalm 118, then that would make the religious leaders, the builders who were rejecting that most important piece of the temple. As this truth began to resonate in their minds, they didn't like that at all. Luke tells us there in verse 19 that the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on Him, but they feared the people, for they knew He had spoken this parable against them. So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on His words in order to deliver Him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked Him, saying, "Teacher, we know that You say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, here we find the chief priests and the scribes. They're attempting to accuse Jesus of something. They want to find fault with him in some way, and since all of his teachings and all of his actions have been justified by the Scriptures time and time again, this time they tried to trap him with a political issue. And so they sent spies in among the ranks, pretending to be disciples, and they asked him about the taxes that were imposed by the Romans. The problem with this question is, you see, if he endorsed Roman taxation, then the Jews would have rejected him as the Messiah, because the Messiah would never support Roman taxation. But then if he rejected Roman taxation, then they could simply have him arrested for political treason, because it would have been illegal to tell the Jews not to pay their taxes. And so they thought, well, we got him on a real trap question here, and he's definitely not going to be able to get out of this one. But there in verse 23, Luke tells us that Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, this probably doesn't set well, as April 15th is right around the corner, but that's just the way it goes, you know. You should pay your taxes according to Jesus. But there in verse 26, they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as his wife." Well, after the spies failed to trap Jesus with their political question, the Sadducees attempted to trap Jesus with this religious question about the resurrection. And it wasn't that they believed in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the chances are, this is one of those questions that they had developed throughout the years in order to attempt to win their argument with the rest of the Jews who believed in the resurrection. Chances are they had this real stumper of a question that most of the Jews would be trapped by, and chances are many Sadducees had once been Pharisees, but then convinced through this argument and gave up their Pharisaical way and joined the Sadducee group. And so they just thought, man, this is the question. This is the one that's going to get them. This is the one that's going to stump them. But rather than being stumped by this question, Luke tells us here in verse 34 that Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." I would have loved to have seen the look on their face as Jesus presented this answer. And Jesus presented this very simple argument. Oh, why would he call him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't living? That wouldn't make any sense. It's my guess that on that day, some of these Sadducees were no longer sad, you see, and actually started believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there in verse 39, Luke tells us how even some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Some of these scribes probably had been stumped by this question themselves and were wondering how to answer it, and there Jesus just gave it to them. Here's the answer to this question. But they didn't want to ask him any more questions. They were done. I mean, seriously, these guys, they up until the arrival of Jesus, they probably saw themselves as like these theological giants, walking amongst little, small, you know, barely able to understand the Bible at all people. And yet in the presence of the Messiah, I mean, they were like children trying to outsmart their parents. You know how children come along and they really think they've got it over on their parents. They think they can say this, this, and that. And parents are just going to be like, oh, I don't know. You know, and parents are just going, no, I know what you're doing here. That's the way they were. They were like kids in the presence of their parents trying to outsmart their parents. And it wasn't working. And chances are they were tired of being embarrassed. They were tired of being proven wrong. And they knew that any question they threw at Jesus, he would just be able to come back with true wisdom. So they just decided to stop asking questions altogether. While they were done with Jesus, Jesus wasn't done with them. And while they had been asking him questions in order to trap him and try to expose him as a heretic, Jesus said, you want to expose me? I'll expose myself. I'm going to show you exactly who I am. Check out verse 41 where Luke tells us that Jesus said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Here in this question, Jesus asked the religious leaders about the messianic title, Son of David. And you see, according to the prophet Samuel, God had a plan to raise up a king from the seed of David, a king who would reign over Israel forever. Now that was clear teaching in the Scriptures. And so the Jews knew that the Messiah would come from the line and lineage of David. He would be a son of David. And so that was a popular messianic title, the Son of David. And while the Messiah would indeed be the son of David, Jesus also pointed out that King David himself still referred to that promised seed of his own as Lord. And he did that in Psalm 110. So based on the way that in the mind of the Jew, the Son was always subservient to the Father, and in that way, Jesus there in verse 44 asked, if David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? Seems like a contradiction. While the answer seems obvious to us, I mean, we understand the incarnation of Christ. But in Matthew's Gospel, we learn that after Jesus asked that question, Matthew tells us that no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. That was it. They were done. They weren't going to come and ask him any more questions. Why? Because they knew that his wisdom was far superior than theirs. But at the same time, am I supposed to really believe that these guys couldn't figure it out? Am I really supposed to believe that these guys were just great big idiots that really just couldn't get it? And that's hard for me to buy because, you know, we can go back to Luke 18 and find the blind guy who's going, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Some blind guy sitting on the side of the road, he gets it. And so what is it that they're missing here? What are they missing? Well, listen, again, it wasn't about these guys and their inability to answer Jesus' question. No, they were just unwilling to answer Jesus' question because they realized that the answer to the question would prove his claims. And so Luke tells us there in verse 45 that in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best seats at the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Here in these closing verses of this chapter, Jesus was warning the people about the scribes. And understand that the scribes, these were the teachers of the law. These were the ones who were giving the commentary and helping people to understand what the Bible says. These were the ones who were raised up and trained to rightly divide the Word of God. And yet here they were with a simple question about who Jesus was and the promises of the Old Testament, and they were unwilling to answer the question. Why? Well, because the Messiah being there, the promises being fulfilled, their job was technically over at that point. Now, I'm not so sure they were willing to let go of their position. See, according to Jesus, these men, they were more interested in their popularity and they were more interested in their prestige before the other people. They were more interested in their popularity. They were more interested in their prestige than they were in actually teaching people about what God's Word says. They placed their popularity before the message about the promised Messiah. And we would do well to avoid their example altogether. You see, these guys, they loved their position because it provided them with all of the perks that they wanted. Talked about the long robes that they would wear. I mean, these robes would make them stand out in a crowd. And it was clear that, oh, there goes a religious man right there. There goes a holy person. There goes a... And look, I'm sure those robes were very elaborate and very beautifully decorated. And so, you know, they loved the nice clothes. They loved the appearance of holiness. They loved the red carpet treatment everywhere they went. They wanted to be able to walk up to the restaurant at the last minute and get the table that had been specially set aside for any of them from this group. You know, they loved the pats on the backs, and they loved getting the best seats in the synagogue. You know, there was probably just a few that had some padding on them, and everybody else had to sit on the hardwood. And so, you know, here I come. I'm the religious guy. Give me the padded seats up front. They loved the best places at the feast, and you know what, they would devour these widows' homes. Chances are these little old ladies, they loved having a religious man stop by, and so come on over and get some food, and they're just like, oh yeah, free food, no problem. They loved the treatment. They loved feeling important. They loved the nation looking up to them. And so when Jesus comes along and they're running after Him and they're totally interested in what He's doing and He's showing them up by way of miracles and wisdom and everything, and they're just thinking, this is not going to work. This is not going to work for us. Now, we have to consider for a minute as we wrap up this study that we too can struggle with the same temptations of these scribes. We too can find ourselves willing to forego our command to go out and accomplish the Great Commission so that we can maintain our perks and our popularity and our prestige. In other words, think about it like this. There are times when the Lord is calling Christians to share the gospel message with the unbelievers around us. Other times when the Lord might be calling us to take a stand for truth against those who are distorting the truth. Times when maybe you're at work or maybe you're at school and you overhear a conversation that you know is just wrong. It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about the message of the gospel, or it's about the church. And you know what they're saying is wrong. And there's just that tug in your heart that you need to take a stand and present the truth in love. Or there's that unbeliever and the Lord says, talk to them. Share Christ with them. And yet we know that while we should, well, it's easy to find ourselves filled with fear because we know that the minute we speak up, we know that the minute we say that thing, the minute we challenge, the minute we present that gospel message, then, well, there goes our popularity with that person. They'll probably never invite us over to another dinner party. Yeah, when we walk down the hall at work, they're probably going to avoid us after I bring up Jesus. We know that we're going to lose a certain amount of popularity with that person. Or it's possible that it could cost us a position at work, or maybe you're up for a promotion and you know that this is just going to damage your future hopes of promotion within the company. For this reason that many Christians end up they are following in the footsteps of the first century scribes by placing their popularity and their prestige and their position before the proclamation of the gospel message. And while we know the truth and we know what the Bible says, we're challenged sometimes to hold our tongue and to not accomplish the Great Commission so that we can maintain the best seats and the pats on the backs and all those sorts of things that we love. But if this is something that you're struggling with tonight, if this is something that you're going through, just like many of us do, I want to suggest that it's common. It's common to feel these things, and yet the Lord wants to help us to overcome it. And so I want to remind you of the words of Jesus who said this. It's in Matthew 5:10 that he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus isn't saying, no, just take a stand and everything is going to be fine. Preach the gospel, you're going to be popular if you do. He's not saying that. He's saying, oh yeah, you will be persecuted. They will hate you. But rejoice. Rejoice because your reward for taking that stand, your reward for preaching the gospel, your reward is going to be great in heaven. So Christian, listen, the world needs bold believers. Believers like Stephen. Believers who, knowing that persecution is going to come, knowing that we're going to be rejected, we take that stand anyway. And why? Well, because we know that, number one, God has called us to take the stand. God has called us to go into the world and make disciples of every tribe, tongue, and nation. We know that God is calling us to do it. Number two, because we believe that the blessings that we'll receive in the end are far greater than any suffering or persecution that we might experience in this lifetime. And so with that, I just want to encourage you, beware of the scribes. Beware of that path of the scribes that would lead us to close our mouths and put our personal popularity, prestige, and position before the proclamation of the gospel. And instead, let's walk by faith and trust in Christ and go accomplish the Great Commission by proclaiming His gospel so that some might hear it and believe it and be saved by it. Let's pray.